Does anybody know who that is? Emo. There you go. Emo Phillips, big comedian in the 80s. Little known fact, Emo Phillips has written, now arguably, and it's debated on different websites and different places, one of the top 75 jokes of all time. In fact, it's rated the number one joke about religion in the world, according to some places. And I am not going to read this joke the way Emo says it, because then I'd have to go like this the whole time. That's really weird. But he is hilarious. This guy is hilarious. And if you can get over his antics, his stuff is absolutely hilarious. Here's his joke. It's not a good way to set up a joke, because it's actually more, I want you to get the implications of the joke more than the humor. It says, I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge, about to jump off. So I ran over and said, stop, don't do it. Why shouldn't I, he said. I said, well, there's so much to live for. He said, like what? I said, well, are you religious or atheist? He said, religious. I said, me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. Are you Episcopal or Baptist? He said, Baptist. I said, wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? He said, Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879 or Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915. I said, die, heretic scum, and I pushed him off. It is no doubt that we have ourselves a lot of denominations. We've got a lot of issues in the church. The church we're looking at right now is also in some predicaments. It is the church in the book of Corinth. If you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are looking right now, if they were to have a logo, it would look like this: Church of Corinth, Bridezilla of Christ. They have some issues at Corinth. They really do. And if you were here last week, I just want to, or even if you weren't, I want to give you a quick rundown of the top 10 issues that are going on in Corinth that make it the Bridezilla. So let's take a look at Corinth and the top 10 issues. So go ahead there, a couple. There's a church in Corinth. And then top 10 issues. Here they are. Number one, there's divisions among the leadership, major divisions, factions. Secondly, there is there's a man amongst this, perhaps even amongst the leadership. Scholars question how some of these words are used to say that you approve of this person or you put him on a pedestal. It's kind of the way it could be interpreted. But at least it was a prominent person in the church who is having an affair with his stepmother. Now, to make matters worse, the third issue is there are many in the church who actually think this is great. It just shows we're free in Christ. We can do whatever we want. The rich are sophisticated, taking advantage of others in the church, even taking them to court. Fifth thing, there are some people, because they came from pagan backgrounds, they have not gotten rid of this aspect of part of their worship experience is still to go down to the temple and the pagan temple and to visit a prostitute from time to time. Others in the group now are saying, my goodness, this is so whacked out. We have to completely go against anything that's pleasurable. And they go to what's called extreme asceticism, or anything pleasurable is wrong. And we go over here and anything fun, anything good, that's bad. And we abstain from it, including marital sex. That's quite possibly pleasurable, so you can't have that. Seventh thing is there's big debates in the church about how to be involved with their pagan religious background. We talked about this last week about was a piece of meat sacrificed to an idol, whether or not you should eat it. Worship, 8th, was an absolute mess. It was chaos what they were doing in worship experiences in their gatherings. They had disorder. They had cultural issues regarding men and women that were all messed up. The people getting drunk on the communion wine. Hello. Then 9th, the spiritual gifts of God are very evident in the church, but it is absolute charismania. It's a bedlam in the meetings. And then lastly, some people in the church do not actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form. Okay, so there's some issues with this. If you were here last week, you saw that Paul, we think, great, Paul's gotten over the first three verses of the how you doing, grace and peace to you, kind of a normal way, and now he's going to get into his letter. And the amazing things that he says in the first six words, or in the NIV, first six words are, go ahead and put that one up. He says, I always thank God for you. I always thank God for you. Those words I've been still ringing in my life as I've been dealing with people this week, as I've been dealing with living with me, which I'm not an easy person to live with, and especially when you live in my body. That's just weird. But I got to live with me all the time. And sometimes I don't like me either, but I have to thank God for me too. And you do too. Even though you're messed up, I know you are. You don't even have to come and tell me. I know, because I have read the cards, and I know. Whether you write anything down on the cards, I know you got problems in this life. Jesus made a promise. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You have trouble. So those first six words are beautiful as you deal with other people. I always thank God for you, no matter how messed up you are. Now, we looked at this and said, Paul is definitely going to deal with the issues. Love does not mean you just say, it's no big deal. Love says, I love you exactly the way you are. But I love you too much to leave you there. I'm going to help you to go to the next level. And that's where we're going to get at today. He's got enough things going on, enough being Mr. Nice Guy. What are you going to hit him with first, Paul? Of all those 10 things, all those 10 things going on, what's he going to hit him with first? Well, getting drunk on the communion wine, that would be a good one to go with, I'm thinking. The stepmother thing, I don't even know where to begin, right? The pagan temple thing, I guess you could just say, stop it. Okay, that'd be enough of that. There's all kinds of different. What is his number one issue? It's number one issue. If you're in 1 Corinthians, let's take a look at it. Verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to go 10 to 17 this week. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say that you are baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Did I miss something? Or is that just funny? Oh. Wow. That's really great. That was like one of those things I did not expect you to laugh at. It's like, it's that moment where y'all kind of go, is my fly down? Or, okay. Nope. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. All right. What's the first thing he's going to deal with? In fact, for those of you who are students, the rest of your time here, before you head off for summer, is basically going to be these first four chapters. And that is going to be one issue. And the issue is divisions in the church. That's his most pressing issue. Of all those different things, Paul's going to say, that's the one that I'm most worried about. Divisions in the church. Now, let's take a look at this a little bit at a time. Let's kind of divide it by chunks. And it's kind of the way, you know, if you've been around here, you know the way I like to go through it, kind of piece by piece, scene by scene. Kind of take this a little bit by little bit. First thing, it's interesting. This is not the way normally you do it unless you're a parent. But he gives the solution first. Stop it. Why? Because I said so. Well, that's the way parents do things. I know I is one. It works never, but you still do it. Because it's the curse of what your parents did you. And you say, I get to do this now because I'm a parent. And that's what Paul says. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's invoking God's name. And that is saying basically this, that I am saying on the authority of Jesus, agree with one another. Literally that says, say the same thing. You know, be in agreement. Be on the same page. So that there may not be divisions among you. He gives them the solution. The solution is to agree with one another. Now, he's going to take a whole bunch of time to flesh that out. And how do you do that when you're at odds with other people? And it's very practical for us in a variety of different ways. Very practical. The theology Paul will go into on this issue and every issue that he's going to deal with is something that is life-changing whether you struggle with the particular issue Paul's dealing with or not. In fact, I can't say this with authority because I haven't looked at everyone, but I think on almost every issue Paul's going to deal with, and it's very surprising when he gets to the issue of marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage and widow, that everybody thinks that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is mostly about that. But Paul says more than anything, even in that situation, I want to tell you about, insert Sunday school answer here, Jesus. What's it about? Jesus. He wants to tell you about Jesus all the time. So everything he's going to do is say it's solved by Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. The beautiful wonder, the centrality of the gospel is what covers everything, including when you're at odds with people. Okay. This division thing is actually schisms. Not just a little bit of, you know, well, you know, I prefer this or I prefer that. This is schisms. So let's understand what the problem was, first of all. What a schism is the word means tear. Right? So you got ripped in two. So you're torn apart. That's what's going on in Corinth. Now let's look at the problem. Verse 11. Some from Chloe's household have informed me. So somebody from Chloe's household narked. That's exactly what happened. I'm totally serious. Paul's over in Ephesus, and somebody comes over there and says, I'm not saying, but I'm saying that, you know, Paul, there's a little bit of problem over there in Corinth. Some have informed me that there are quarrels, fights, knockdown, drag out, cage matches in the church. And here's what they are. One of you says, he defines what they are. There's four groups. There's four groups in his church. One group, I follow Paul. Next one says, I'm an Apollos guy. Next guy, I'm a Cephas. And the last one, I follow Jesus. Let's take a look at these four groups real quick. First one. Go back a couple. Sorry, I went through those quick. I follow Paul. Now, this is the gold standard, right? He's the church planter. He's going to write most of the New Testament. How wrong can you go with this guy, huh? This is the man. And yet, by his own admission and by other people's, he would say he was not a gifted communicator. He could not necessarily hold a large audience of people. They were not enraptured by him necessarily. He probably wasn't a whole lot to look at either. Most people thought he was kind of short and not a whole lot there. And yet, the guy's brilliant, okay? I have a hard time reading some of the stuff this guy wrote, let alone Peter even says that, right? In one of the letters, he says, our brother Paul, who writes as in other places of Scripture, so Peter equates Paul's writings with Scripture, he says, some of it's hard to understand. This is Peter. This is the man who says this. So, but Paul would be a good guy to follow, right? He'd be the gold standard. Remember, after Paul, Paul leaves Corinth after 2 years, and Apollos comes in. He's a second pastor. Ha, ha, ha. Second pastor. Now, how'd you like to be the guy that follows Paul? Huh? I feel like it's the guy that's going to follow John Piper. You know what his name's going to be? No one's going to know, because he's only going to last about 3 weeks. But the guy that follows Leith Anderson, are some of these big shots, big, big, important people. And yet, Apollos, it is said clearly from Acts chapter 18, that Apollos was a guy who could communicate. This guy could hold a crowd. He could argue and defend things well. He had a mind on him. And eventually, so smart that they named the Apollo space missions after him. No, that's not true. This guy's sophisticated. So there are certain people in the church who are going, dude, Paulus is the man. And other ones are saying, wait a minute, Paul started us. I know he's not much to look at, but I like him. He's a good guy. Then, what most scholars think is Cephas is another name for Peter. So the apostle Peter comes through, and they think he probably came through Corinth is the concept. That's what they speculate. There's no written evidence of that, but we think he did. And Peter comes as a guest speaker. He comes to the church and he's communicating with them. And people are saying, dude, Peter means rock. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, if the Bible had been written by then. It says to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. How much more can you be than a Peter guy? I'm pro-Peter. Woohoo, Peter! Don't look 5 verses later where Jesus says to him, away from me, Satan. It's the most schizophrenic day of Peter's life. Upon this rock, you build your church. Away from me, Satan, you son of the devil. So it's just two different complete things going on there. In a matter of 5 verses, Peter is... Hi, Peter, what was your high and low today? Well, Jesus... I'm going to build a church on me, but I'm the devil, so... And so there's these group that are saying, I'm a Peter guy. Let's get him back. Let's get him back from Jerusalem, come up here and be our pastor. And then there are other people that say, I follow Jesus. Now, that may sound like a really good thing, right? Of course, you should follow Jesus. You shouldn't follow other people. But Paul never takes their side. Do you notice that? In this passage, Paul never takes their side. So it's almost like they're saying, well, you know, I don't follow human people. I'm not into that whole kind of thing. I don't really am part of the church. I just follow Jesus. I have no idea where that accent came from. But it's this concept that I'm super spiritual. I'm super spiritual, and I don't need human leaders. I don't follow anybody. I just follow Jesus. And Paul actually doesn't say that's the group to join. There are 4 factions, and they are at war with one another. You got to understand it. There are, you know, usually in the church, those of you who grew up in a church, how many of you grew up saying you went to church on a regular basis? Now, keep your hands up. Now, lower your hand if you never experienced in that church a good old-fashioned church fight. Well, that's pretty good, actually. That's surprising. Okay. Well, I've been there. Woohoo! Doggies. It's interesting. When there's a battle in the church, and it's over sometimes the most interesting things, it is war. Can anyone ever remember being part of a church battle, though, that there were 4 groups? Anybody got 4 groups? No? 4? That would be intense. Can you imagine that? Pastor just hangs up the phone. It's another group. It's another group. It's another group. I mean, it would just be incredible to have 4 warring factions amongst your own congregation. And that's what's going on at Corinth. Look at how Paul responds. I know I talk here about be careful with sarcasm, but sometimes there's just a good place for it. And here it is. Is Christ divided or apportioned equally to the 4 of you, or maybe only in favor of 1 of you? It's like when, you know, it was a football game and you pray for one team to win, ooh, I see, God is on the Packers side. I see. Oh, wasn't much response in the room after I said that, was there? I mean, we have this idea that we can just put God into a box, into our particular side. Abraham Lincoln was asked, do you think God is on the side of the North or the South? And you know what he responded? Wrong question. Question is, are we on God's side? That's the right question. Now, look at what he says. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Or Apollos? Or Peter? Is that really what you're about? Are you placing your faith in your leaders? Are you so into rock stars that it becomes the most important thing about you is who you follow? When Tammy Faye Baker, now some of you don't remember this whole scandal, but when the whole scandal happened with Jim Baker and Tammy Faye Baker, and by the way, it's a very interesting read. They started off really sound. And then they slipped into prosperity theology, I think a little bit. Oh yeah, that's right. A lot! And then air-conditioned doghouses and da-da-da-da-da and hundreds of thousands of dollars here and there and everywhere. And Jim Baker's found out about sexual impropriety along with financial impropriety. He's going to go to jail. And the whole empire, the, what's it called, Praise the Lord Empire, PTO, is that what it's called? I don't know why I'm looking at you, Laura Lee, like you are an ardent follower or something. But Tammy Faye gets on the tube and with mascara running everywhere, says this, what will happen to the faith of millions? That's frightening. Absolutely nothing, Tammy, if it's in God. If our faith is in you, oh yeah, we're in a world of hurt right now. But our faith is in God. Leaders messed up. Okay, that hurts. My faith isn't in you. Then he goes on to this whole thing about, I didn't baptize people. I did Crispus. If you remember from Acts chapter 18, he's a synagogue leader. This guy by the name of Gaius, who he doesn't even come on the scene until Acts chapter 19, which is after Acts chapter 18. Might want to write that down. Acts chapter 18 is Corinth, and then 19 is Ephesus. And when Paul's in Ephesus, he has this guy by the name of Gaius with him, who we just take that he came to Christ, became a follower of Jesus from Corinth. And he's in there in Ephesus. He gets persecuted along with Paul because he's part of his companions. And we see Gaius in five different places in the New Testament, written even by the Apostle John. In 3 John, it says, to my dear elder Gaius. And then also he says, there's this verse 16, the part that you all laughed at. That's very interesting. See if second search. That's interesting. He says, but I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Stephanas, we don't know a whole lot more about. He's listed again later on in this book in chapter 16, a couple times there. He's one of the first converts, the first people to follow Jesus. And then it says, then I don't really know if I baptized anybody else. Now, I think what most people think that why this is in parentheses and why he's doing this is because Paul actually wrote this letter with someone else writing it. I mean, Paul spoke it and then someone else wrote it, because then later on in the letter he's going to say, Paul will write this part in my own hand. So that's a very common way of writing a letter in those days. So he's writing and he said, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. And the guy writing says, dude, Stephanas. Oh yeah, that's right. Put that down. Put it in parentheses though, because it's not really a major point. So he puts it there. So he writes that down. He says, and then to kind of cover himself, he says, I don't know, maybe I did. I don't remember not. Maybe I did. I don't think I did, but maybe I did baptize other people. So, the issue is divisions, and there are huge ones. Now, before we go on any further, one more verse, but before we go on any further, I want to answer three big questions. Three big questions. First questions. If the Bible, and it shows that God loves unity in the church and unity amongst Christians, And that's a very important thing. Why are there so many Christian denominations? Good question. Why are there so many? Now, some of that I think is very legitimate. You have different regions of the world. You have different nationalities. So sometimes that just takes that shape. Other times you have minor theological differences. But those would be what I would put in the category of non-divisive differences. I can talk with someone. There's no problem. You know, we're just fine. We're just in different organization, but it doesn't really mean there's a division. Do you see the difference? There's a division, and then there's just an organizational structural. That's fine. Now, that is not to say, though, that there are not some divisions. Let's go back to the grandmother of all divisions here. And let's look at this. The early church. Some of you were in this during the church on, what was it called? Affection of Christ, why Jesus had the church be his bride. We went through this a little bit. I want to go hit you on this particular issue again, though. The early church starts off as a subversive movement. It is being persecuted. It is being trashed by both the religious people of the day and by political leaders. Something happens in the 300s, 313. Constantine does the Edict of Milan, which allows freedom of religion. Soon thereafter, Christianity becomes the state religion of Rome. Now, on that day, you probably saw people rejoicing because they thought, this is great. No more persecution. We can be out in the open and we're good to go. And so what they did then is for the known world is they started figuring out areas called parishes. You have a parish and you put a church there. And you have another parish, put a church there. And you cover the known world. And that's the leadership and the church organization was tied in directly with the state. Church attendance was taken. You could be persecuted for not going to church. To be part of the state, you had to be part of the church. The doctrine of baptism changed at that time. It was before reserved only for people who professed faith. At 300 now, in order to be part of the state, you had to be part of the church. So, and not everybody believed, but you had to still go to church. So what they did is they baptized believers and their infants. That was a change. Now, all infants all of a sudden became part of the church by membership and part of the state. From there goes all kinds of sacramentarialism. The coming to church now means more than just getting a message and getting a word from God and being encouraged, but there's something mystical that happens through the sacraments, most importantly, the sacrament of communion, or what they would call the Holy Mass. All right, that goes on for about 300, and this spreads, and that's the way the state is. And so when there's all these little Reformation movements starting to happen, it's not just Martin Luther. If you've done any study on this at all, Martin Luther comes along in the 1500s, posts his 98 thesis. His intention was to never depart from the Church of Rome, not at all, but it ended up happening. That wasn't his intention, though. He wanted to reform the church to get him back to following Christ and not to follow the Mass, making that Jesus was only sacrificed one time, not every week. And you become a follower of Jesus by personal faith. Calvin comes along, does some of the similar things. I'll put that up real quickly. He's a little different than Luther, but they're close. And Zwingli, the three big shots. Zwingli is very important because Calvin and Zwingli, along with Luther, reform from the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church. They do separate. Zwingli informs a group, which we'll see in just a minute, called the Anabaptists, but he also persecutes them. But he kind of is their hero, and it's kind of this weird relationship. What they didn't do, though, what the reformers didn't do, was separate from state church. If you look at this picture of Ulrich Zwingli, his statue, do you see it? The Bible in one hand and a sword in another. That's a statue of him. And that signifies that the church and the state are one. And so they kept the same practices of you had to be a member of the church in order to be a member of the state. It's like, why didn't that get lost? What happened? And as a result, something called Christendom came about. So people got the idea that they were Christians, even though they weren't. Because everybody, I was born a Christian. It's like, I'm a born American. Now that is so far from biblical Christianity, it's not even funny. So arises a man by the name of Menno Stevens. He's an Anabaptist. And the Anabaptists have four or five main different things, one of which is Christendom is a danger. It is not good to think of ourselves as being in Christendom. Second thing is infant baptism isn't baptism into the faith. It's a wet baby dedication or something, but it's not baptism into faith in Christ. It's just a way of becoming part of the state. Personal faith, the only thing that matters, and the Roman Catholic, this is the one that got him in a lot of trouble. The Roman Catholic is apostate. We should completely go apart from them. There was a king by the name King Ferdinand declared that drowning, they called it the third baptism, so they were baptized as infants. These Anabaptists would say, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, we want you to be baptized upon personal faith in Christ. And King Ferdinand said, tell you what, I'll give you a third baptism. This time I'm going to hold you down for a really long time. The best antidote to Anabaptism is a third baptism where they held them down for an hour and they drown. And here's a quote in the 16th century. A 16th century man who did not drink to excess, curse, or abuse his workmen or family could be suspected of being an Anabaptist and thus persecuted. So you could be all those things and be part of the church. You could live like hell. Who cares? But you're part of the church and you're good. And the Anabaptist said, no, that is not living as a follower of Jesus. Stuart Murray, I'm reading a book by him right now. I just finished it on church planting. But this interesting thing he talks about, Christendom, he says this. He says, the Protestant Reformation challenged neither the Christendom framework nor the demise of mission. So Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they left Christendom as it is. But their church planting contemporaries, the Anabaptists, rejected Christendom as a delusion. Engaged in serious ecclesiological reflection, thought about what the church really should be, and designated Europe as a mission field. To the reformers, as to their Catholic opponents, this was an affront and dangerous to both church and society. On a few of the subjects, I had a typo there, but on a few of the subjects on which Catholics and Protestants agreed in this era, that Anabaptism was subversive and needed to be eradicated. The Catholics tended to burn them. The Protestant normally beheaded them. But both operated on similar Christendom assumptions and applied similar Christendom methods. Folks, this is alive and well today. What this does for you, just like this next slide shows, what this does for you is it gives you an inoculation of Christianity. Do you know what an inoculation is? It's just a little bit of the disease that protects you from the whole thing. It's the worst thing that ever happened is that the church and the state got tied together. Now, praise God that we live in a country where it's separated. Because they think, oh, if we could just have Christian morals and all that. Dude, you do not want that. That sounds bad. Don't quote me out of context. You do want Christian morals. But you do not want a Christian state, because what that does, it is inoculates people from the real Jesus. Many of you are struggling with an inoculation of Jesus. You got it when you were a kid. You grew up in the church. I go to church. I'm going over. And you didn't get slammed head first like a bus with the gospel. Just a little car hit me, then a bike. Okay, then here comes a bus. You get inoculated to it, and you're no longer able to hear it. Now, what does all this have to do with it? Division, and I mean division, and we'll see this in just a minute, biblically. Division is important to protect the gospel. And our brothers and sisters who died during the Anabaptist, that whole period of history, I'm not saying they were right on everything, but on this principle, that Christendom is a danger I can't tell you how the world has changed because of their deaths. And they divided over that issue. And they said, what you're doing is actually hindering people, thinking that they're just because they're raised a certain way. No, it's a personal faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more questions. They'll go quicker, a lot quicker. Second question. Is it all right? Now, this kind of we kind of answered this one already, but I have to kind of go along with it. Because if we're thinking of divisions, then should I just say I should have unity for the sake of unity? Now, Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, also wrote Galatians. He said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There are people that came into Galatia and were preaching something that you had to do something, you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be a follower of Christ. And Paul says, that is not just a little bit of a tweak, that is a different gospel. Which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel to you other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be damned, is what he's saying. This is heavy. These are not words you say to make friends. This is fighting stuff. He says it in the book of Colossians. Do not let anyone, this is happening in another church that Paul started. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility or the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen and his unspiritual mind puffs him up in idle notions. He's lost connection with the head. And from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God continues it to grow. You see someone who's teaching wacko stuff? Get away from them. Separate from them. Yes, divide from them. Jude, another example, not by Paul's time, but he says, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend. Like a contender for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. All right, that brings me to the third question, really. All right, if that's the case, then we'll just have a million denominations. We should all be, you know, we all don't agree on everything here. So let's just split off from here. Even in this church. And here's where it's really helpful to put the other end of the pendulum. Listen to Paul. He says, Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Romans 14. Paul's talking about issues that don't really matter. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. And then in Romans 12, a couple chapters earlier, he says, If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, let's put this all into our pipe and smoke it for a minute. Because there's a lot here. What's the concept? The concept is simply this. If you divide over a preference issue and cause a division, not just a distinction, I think the Bible's pretty clear that that's sin. If you say that you're causing problems in a church based on an area that it's not deeply theological and it's not an area of sin and it's not what I would call a closed hand issue. In other words, there are doctrines and things from the Bible that you hold very dearly. I'm not going to change on these. They're closed hand issues. But there's a ton of open hand issues that I'm not exactly sure about. Like, when is the end going to come? Other than what we for sure know on the Left Behind books, I don't exactly know. But I know that's an open hand issue. But a closed hand issue is Jesus Christ is coming back. That's a closed hand issue. An open hand is when and how and where and get the charts out and yippee skippy, here we go. I don't know. There's a lot of issues like that. Now, you're going to ask me, what takes wisdom then is knowing what? Where to put them. A fighting fundamentalist puts everything over here. An extreme liberal will put everything over here. And that's not right. Biblically, there's things that go over here. And that's your job as a follower of Christ to say, Lord, what can I put up with? What do I have to stand for? And what things will I put up with in order to have unity? Paul's ultimate passion for them is this. Remember he goes in that whole thing about who he baptized and he says, are you baptized into the name of me? No, you're baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm just the one who held you and dunked you down. And then he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. That's a weird thing to say because Paul did a lot of baptizing. And baptism is commanded in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? Go there and teach and disciple and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them. So what's he getting off? What he's trying to say here is, Christ did not get me to start churches of Paul. Paul would die if Pauline were like, or Paul or whatever you'd, Church of Paul. Like, and I'm sure Luther would die if he knew that churches were called Lutheran. Paul said, no way would I want that. But to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, not with clever words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I hope you're here this morning. I hope you're here for a variety of reasons, but I hope you're here for that you're here to know more about Christ so that the power of the gospel will transform your life. I hope you're here for that. I you might be here for the, you know, I've gone to church, maybe haven't gone in years and years and years. I hope you're here today because the power of the gospel is amazing. It is different than religion. It is way different than religion. Religion inoculates you. Religion says, here's the things that I need to do in order to get right with God. Biblical Christianity, the gospel says it the exact way otherwise. I'm okay in Christ because I've come to a point where I trust Christ and Him alone, and now I'm going to ask, how do I live? If you flip the order, you're religious. It's that simple. You're religious. You've been inoculated. If you live the other way, you've licked your fingers and stuck them in the outlet of the gospel. And your hair gets set on fire. And you go, this is awesome. I'm keeping my fingers in here now, and I'm going to live this way. When I became a follower of Jesus, one of the first verses I memorized was Romans 1:16. Which says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And I remember thinking of that verse, and the word that hit me at the time is ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed. I want to talk to other people about Jesus. What a great thing to talk to people about Jesus. That's not the main point of the verse. It's good. Why is Paul not ashamed? Because it is the power of the gospel. It's not about how clever you are. It's not about how good you are with words. Sorry. It's not about how good looking you are, how courageous you are. The gospel equals power. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is transformative. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is your Savior. He died to take away your sins. Will you let Him? But it's more than that. It's also that He's now called Lord of all. Is He your Lord? And He's also your guide for living. Is Jesus Christ coursing through your veins, transforming you? That's the good news of the gospel. If you believe anything else about, I'm religious, you have emptied the cross of its power. I think of it being turned upside down and just poured out. It's an image that goes through my mind. It's emptied. My prayer for us, first of all, obviously we wouldn't have divisions. But the antidote to that is just not just to agree, but it's to be gospel-centered people who say, Jesus, you're everything, and what church I belong to or who I'm particular, my particular Christian followings are right now, makes no difference compared to who you are. Let's pray together. Jesus, we just ask for a gift this morning. Lord, it is so easy just to focus on the things that are in front of us, the things that we don't like or do like about our leaders or those in our different churches or groups or Bible studies. Jesus, I just ask for a gift, that you would make each one of us a gospel-centered person. Lord, this morning I want to pray for every person in this room who, because a lot of hands went up when I said, asked if you'd been to a church or grew up in a church. And Lord, that can be a great thing. It can also inoculate us. And I ask right now, Jesus, in this room, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would put so much of the disease of Christianity within us that we would still get sick with it, even though we've been inoculated in this country. I ask, Lord God, for the people in this room who right now are religious. I pray, Lord God, you'd fill them with terror of that, realizing that religion will never satisfy. Lord, I pray for people in this room who for the first time in their lives are realizing what Jesus Christ did from this morning, right now, you're calling them to yourself. I pray that you give them the courage to bend their knee to you right now, even as I'm speaking. They would open up their hearts and say, Christ, I want to follow you. Jesus, I pray that you would always keep this church centered on the gospel and not about anything else. Over our dead bodies, God, would that happen? Just like our brothers and sisters who died before us. So, Lord God, we ask this morning that you would come and minister to us and speak to us exactly where we're at, even on these issues we just spoke about. In Jesus' name, amen.